Jesus has ruined my life. He has turned my life upside down. He has wrecked my understanding of my purpose and my life. He has toppled my relationships, and he has ruined everything in my life. He has turned my life from the curse of sin and death into his marvelous light. It is true that he's toppled my relationships because I've lost friends and family for the sake of the gospel. He has altered my purpose and I have designed for my life and for my calling for his gifting and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Jesus has changed my life. Following Jesus has caused me to leave my old life and my old ways in order to keep my eyes on my Savior and my King. And I am no longer the master of my fate, nor the captain of my soul. Christ is. He has ruined my life. And what we're going to look at this morning is Luke chapter 9. Where he calls three prospective disciples, three prospective followers. And we're going to look at what their response to Jesus is, and Jesus in turn responds to them. So let's all turn to Luke chapter 9, please. Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 9. We're going to pull the old school, nothing but old paper today. I don't have any notes. I don't have any notes behind me, so it'll be good. We're going to have a good time. Jesus' way was a way that led to the cross. If you look at Luke, the first half of Luke, Jesus points to his death. Jesus points to the salvation he brings. And here is the centerpiece of the book of Luke, where it's revealed that his followers, just like him, have to pay a high price. So it's fitting that Luke here, after describing our Lord's determination for us to follow him to the cross, to carry our cross, relates to three people, three men who want to follow him, but have something else in mind. So Luke 9, verse 57. As they were going on along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me go first bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." And yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to my house." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." So the first man, "I will follow you wherever you go, Lord." Jesus and his disciples are walking along, and this man enthusiastically says, "Lord, I'll follow you." But then Jesus responds, you know, interestingly. He says, "The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Jesus is challenging this would-be disciple, reminding him that the path of following Jesus is not easy, reminding him that it's not luxurious, it's not always comfortable. Jesus' home is not here, is not on this earth, and neither is it for his followers. This man, he spoke. We're going to look at this event, this account also in Matthew. But in this account, it says that this man just came up and said, sprung up and said, "Lord, let me follow you. I'll go wherever you go. You're so awesome." And he probably has in his mind, the miraculous works that Jesus has done, the wonderful and great teaching that Jesus has spoken, and he's like, "You know what, I could follow this guy. You know, he has all these miracles. He must have it easy. You know, he just fed 5,000 people. I'm sure if I follow this guy along, you know, I'll get a piece of that action. Or he has such good teaching, he must have great accommodations because everyone loves him, so therefore everyone will love me if I follow him. But Jesus responds, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to rest his head. And that implies a few things. That implies that, you know, Jesus has no home. Jesus has no home here. Jesus, if you think about it, he was a homeless missionary. So for this man to enthusiastically just jump in all aboard without counting the cost of following Jesus, Jesus makes clear to him, wait, before you just jump into this, let's make clear a few things. So Jesus, there's no rest to be found. For one thing, Jesus always had to move from one town to another. If you read the narrative of Luke, then Jesus went here. Now, as they were going, he went there. And that's because there was often a need he had to address and bring salvation to. People were rejecting him and threatening to stone him, so he had to flee to a different town. He wanted to pray, but then the multitude would find him, so he's like, can I get rest anywhere? The Son of Man has no place to rest his head. And he makes this man realize the implications of swearing this kind of allegiance and making sure his eyes are wide open to what he's saying to Jesus. So we're going to take a look at who this man is in a different account in Matthew in a minute, but let's move on a little bit. Start with me at 57. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. To another, he, Jesus, said, follow me. But he said, the man, Lord, let me go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. To go and bury a deceased parent was very, very important in that culture, in the Jewish culture. It often took a year-long period. And you know what? This, we could kind of relate with this guy, right? You, Jesus says to him, you, follow me. And he goes, let me first go bury my father. That makes sense. That's a reasonable response on the surface. But this man's first response wasn't, yes, Lord, I will follow you. And in worshiping you, Lord, I will bury my father. No, he doesn't say that. He says, I have something to do at home. Let me get back to you about that. You see, leaving the dead to bury their own dead, here Jesus insists that following him was to take precedence over everything in your life. Over everything in your life. Jesus was from Israel. He understood what this man is saying. Jesus had an earthly father, Joseph, who at this moment, at this time in Jesus' life and ministry, has been dead. And Jesus has buried him because the firstborn son is the inherited benefactor of the family. So he has to bury the parents. Jesus understands where this guy is coming from. But Jesus also knows his heart, that his hesitation is not in obedience to follow him, but simply a hesitation to not. And that's not what Jesus calls us to do when he calls us to follow him. Not at all. So we can sympathize with this guy who has to bury his father. It's understood that this man's father is not dead yet. He's probably ill, who is most likely old, and this man didn't want to just abandon his family right away. You know, he wanted to make sure that his father saw it through, make sure that he, as the firstborn, if that's his duty, to do his familial responsibilities. But Jesus calls him to, you know what? If you were so concerned about burying your father, then you'd be with him right now. But you're here, listening to me. So follow me right now. So we must also follow Christ immediately. And just as that man, just as Jesus says to him in 60, leave the dead to bury the dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Let us also preach the truths that connect to the kingdom of God. So we have this guy first. Lord, I'll follow you. So overly enthusiastic. And then Jesus is like, whoa, pump the brakes. And then the second guy is like, Jesus says, oh no, you know, you follow me. And he's like, I'm pumping the brakes even more. So we're going to see what happens this last time in verse 61. Yet another said, follow along in 61. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me say farewell to those in my home. And Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. This man's half-hearted discipleship begins with a connective word, conjunction, but. But. I'll follow you, but. And Jesus' summoning of disciples takes precedence over everything, over burying your father, over saying goodbye to your family. And anyone who puts his hand to the plow has to keep looking forward, otherwise they will veer off. I've never used a plow, but I've used a wheelbarrow once. And I think it's the same. I know it's not, but I'm just thinking it. So in high school, I was a freshman in high school at the church before this one, and one of the older guys says, Mike, I need your help to come and do some landscaping at the church. I'm like, okay. So I get to the church, there's a wheelbarrow there and a shovel, and he says, Mike, I need you to move this pile of dirt, that we've dug out this trench, and move it over there. But you have to carefully walk over this plank, because if you walk around the trench, it's a long way. If you walk through the trench, it's difficult to get the wheelbarrow full of dirt back up. So I'm like, okay, I'll do that. So I'm doing it. Half the morning goes by. I shovel the dirt into the wheelbarrow, and I carefully walk over the plank of the trench. And then eventually some more of my friends from the church come by to help out. I got there early. And so I'm still doing it, but then I hear them laughing. I'm like, oh, that sounds so fun. So I put this last pile of dirt in the wheelbarrow, and I'm crossing the plank, and just eruption of laughter, and they say, Mike, take a look. And I look, and my friend had fallen over into the trash can upside down, and I was laughing so hard. I fell into the ditch, and the wheelbarrow fell over me, and I was covered in dirt. So my friend was no longer embarrassed. I was. So I got up, and I realized, I was like, what happened? And the older gentleman from our church was like, you weren't looking where you were going. I was like, ah, you're right. And you know what? If that's why I think a wheelbarrow is like a plow. So I realized this week that when you turn your body to look and you're using something on one wheel, your body's going to want to turn your head's going to want to turn the rest of your body to look. And you know what? Jesus implies the same principle that his audience understands also, wheelbarrow or plow. If you turn your head, you're going to go there. If any of you is commuted to work and you fall asleep behind the wheel or you're looking at an accident, you're kind of turning that direction. And Jesus says the same thing. Anyone who puts their hand on the plow and looks back is not fit for the kingdom of God. So we have these three men. Lord, I'll follow you. Foxes have holes. You follow me. I got to bury somebody. And then the third person is, I'll follow you, Lord, but let me say goodbye. So keep that in mind. Let's all turn to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 8. Matthew 8, verse 18. And you know what? Back to the plow. Jesus was saying these things because he knew that if he had the same type of half-heartedness towards ministry, it would utterly fail. His mission on earth to glorify God to the point of death, even death on a cross, would fail. He followed the way of utter self-denial. He even put he himself put aside his own family for the sake of his own vocation and mission, which is the glory of God the Father. Without division of attention, without half-heartedness or hard-heartedness, Jesus himself set his own hands on the plow with a fixed purpose to complete his task, even at the highest cost. In Matthew 8, right here, follow along with me. Matthew 8, 18. Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. And a scribe came up to him and said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, let me go first and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury the dead." So we see that the first person in Luke was actually a scribe. See, it's one event, two perspectives. Luke's account of this event is for his audience, which is intended for his audience, which are non-Jews, Gentiles, to understand and get to know Jesus Christ. But then Matthew, his audience are the Jews who understand Old Testament, who understand the Pharisees, the scribes, and the Sadducees, and all the government that happens within it. So you'll notice that in Matthew, there are a lot of fulfillments. Jesus did this to fulfill this so that his audience will understand who Jesus is as Messiah. And Luke has a different perspective for the Gentiles so that they can just see how miraculous and divine Jesus is by his works and his goodness. So here's the second one. Matthew decides to reveal that it's a scribe who says, "I will follow you wherever you go." Though, as we know, well, first of all, scribes are someone who professionally handled documents. Not like a secretary. They would teach, they would interpret, and they would duplicate scripture. One of their first tasks was to take a big portion of the Torah and write it out by hand, and it took forever. But he knew every single period, he knew every single comma, and he knew every single word. So typically, a scribe's life was very glamorous because it was expensive to buy his copy. It was expensive to have him teach your children. And it was expensive for him to chronicleize your life as he followed you. So for this man to say, "Jesus, teacher, I'll follow you wherever you go," he had in his mind what a glamorous life it must be. What a glamorous life it must be to follow Jesus. But Jesus, as we know from Luke, he says, "Foxes have holes, young man. Birds have nests. But the Son of Man, if you were to follow me, you have nowhere. You have no promise to sleep in a home. I'm not going to promise you the creature comforts just so that you can be comfortable. Those things are provided by Almighty God." So Matthew, he reveals, by citing that it's a scribe, he reveals to his readers that conclude that this the scribe's intention to follow Jesus was superficial and overly enthusiastic, and he has not counted the cost of following Jesus. Be that as it may, his promise is hasty and unreliable. If you think about it, he's kind of like what Jesus talked about with the seeds. A sower threw seeds and it fell on hard ground and fell on rocky soil and it fell in thorns and it fell in weeds and some fell on good soil. And what this man is kind of depicting is kind of the rocky soil, how it'll spring up real fast, but then the heat of the sun will wither it away. Or or it'll spring up fast and the thorns will choke it because he doesn't get his comfortable place, because he doesn't get to eat the most delicious food that he's used to. And then the second man, as we know, as we see here, Matthew decides to only cite two people instead of three. First the scribe, foxes have holes. Then the second person, if you follow along with me, in verse 21. Another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury the dead." You know, this is the first time Jesus and Matthew, remember the audience of Matthew are Jews, people who understand the Old Testament. So this is actually the first time Jesus ever cites himself to be the Son of Man. And that's kind of a big deal because if you study the Old Testament, that resonates in the prophets. That resonates in specifically Daniel as a divine being. So for Jesus to say, "I am the Son of Man has no place to rest his head," that's kind of a big deal. Because that implies that Jesus is a humble servant to save sinners. He is a suffering servant to die a horrible criminal death for the sake of those sinners. And that he is a glorious and righteous king. Righteous king, holy to judge. So for Jesus to say, "I'm the Son of Man has no place to rest his head," all of his listeners, all the Jews, would have been, "What? The Son of Man?" And the second individual, we understand that, you know, the familial ties must precede following Jesus, as he has addressed it in Luke. And you know what? Honoring one's parents would presumably include seeing their proper burial. Jesus has buried his own father. Jesus has fulfilled the law. Therefore, he's going to teach to honor your father and mother. But Jesus demands immediate loyalty to the kingdom and states that those who are not loyal can bury their own dead. And you know what? For us, where else shall we go? There's this one time where Jesus is teaching, and then the crowd leaves him, and he looks at his disciples, and he's like, "Aren't you guys going to leave?" And then the disciples say, "No, where else are we going to go? Have we not left our home to follow you?" And Jesus also says, "Who is my mother and my father and my brothers?" But those who have left their homes, their husbands, their wives, their brothers or sisters, these are my mother and my brothers. Jesus demands, our King demands immediate loyalty to his kingdom. What an honoring great place to be. So both of these men in Matthew are disqualified as disciples. The first, enthusiasm arises, ignorance of the cost of discipleship. The second person counts the cost and says, "Well, this is gonna be a lifelong thing if I'm gonna follow this teacher. So let me go first bury my dead. My father." But then that timidity prevents him from following Jesus. And Jesus' followers must count the cost of discipleship and fill their faith with a realism that considers that, no, you're not going to always. Sometimes you're going to have to walk to the store. Sometimes you're not going to have a car. Sometimes you're going to wonder where the Lord will bring you because you don't know where you're going to go next. And that's okay. Because foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to rest his head. You know what? I went to the Harvest Crusade. It's Greg Laurie, Harvest Church, Angel Stadium, packed full of people, evangelism, the gospel was preached, and rejoice with me, it was packed. And as the end drew near of the night, the pastor invites everyone, after preaching the gospel, he invites people to come down. And for about 10 minutes, it takes 4,000 people to get to the floor, to get to the field. And it's packed. That means that there were 4,000 parties happening in heaven because of all of those souls being saved. But you know what? Although it's glorious, time will tell if they are followers of Jesus. Time will tell if they are followers of Jesus. You know, following Jesus is not some secondary task to be added to others. It's not a second job. It's your first job. It's a solemn commitment which forces the disciples to reorder their duties. When Tandy and I were dating in our first year of marriage, she hated my phone. I was always on it because people were calling me. And then I'd come up to Tandy on Monday, and I'd say, "Good morning. Are you free on Thursday so we could hang out?" And she looked at me. "I'm your wife. You don't plan other people's... you don't fit me into your schedule. You don't... No, that's not how this is going to work." And I was like, "What? This is how I've been functioning for like the past 3 years." And she's like, No. We have Monday off. You circulate everything else around this day, today." And that's exactly what Jesus is saying to these disciples, to these prospective people. He says, "Follow me." And he says, "Okay, well, I'm free Thursdays, 2 to 5, but that's about it." Jesus says, "No, I'm the king. You shape your schedule around me." What a glorious and honorable thing to do. And this is completely contrasted to what the first part of Luke and the first part of Matthew does as they depict the disciples' calling. He comes up to Matthew himself, tax collector, glorious job at that time, rich, had everything. And Jesus comes up to Matthew, and he says, "Follow me." And Matthew gets up, and he lays that rich aside. He lays those glamorous things aside. He leaves his job behind him that he may follow the Messiah, the Son of Man. And you know what? Following Jesus begins with the gospel. It doesn't begin with your works that you're able to do. It doesn't end with your actions or your deeds. It begins with inward faith. Inward faith in the gospel. Inward faith that Jesus is your Savior, the only way to be saved from God's wrath. Did you know that Jesus loves you? Did you know that? Did you know that He formed you in your mother's womb? You are fearfully and wonderfully made by God. Did you know that He knows every single hair and the number of them on your head? But there's something that separates us from Him. There's something that separates us from our Creator, and that is our sin. And that is our sin. Since God can't tolerate sin, He must punish sin. You've heard of the Ten Commandments: thou shalt not lie, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not have any gods before me, that thou shalt honor your father and mother. I don't know about you, but I've broken a few of those. I'm sure you have. And if you were to be judged by those Ten Commandments, God's holy word, would you be innocent or guilty? And if innocent, then you get to go to heaven. But guilty, God has to send you to hell. He must punish sin. And if that, you know what? Does that concern you if you're guilty? Does that concern you? That if God were to judge you by these Ten Commandments, those were only 6, there's 4 more. If God were to judge you on these Ten Commandments, would you be innocent or guilty? Would you go to heaven or hell? Does that concern you? you. Well, I have great news for you, because God loves you so much that in order to pardon you, he had to send his only begotten son to die for you, and he is there. That you may have eternal life, that your penalty may be paid. If you are guilty, then you deserve hell. I deserved hell. However, all you have to do is believe that Jesus is your Savior, and you're saved from that. That's all. It's not a work. It's not a work. I'm believing that this platform will hold my weight, and I'm still standing on it until the end of this. For you, the pews, faith in Jesus. Repent and believe in Christ, and you will be saved. For the Bible says that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is your Lord, and believe in your heart that God rose him from the dead, then you will be saved. For the scripture says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will not be put to shame. In other words, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's a guarantee. But it is also a guarantee that if you reject Jesus, God has to punish you and your sin. So repent. Believe in the gospel of Christ. If you've been feeling God tugging at your heart, now is the time to repent and believe. If you've been seeing God work in areas of your life where you're like, wow, there's no other way this could happen, then now is the time to repent and believe. Repent and believe in the Son of God. I'm going to wrap it up. I have just a few words. So, if you want to follow Jesus, it begins with the gospel. It doesn't begin with a glamorous life. It doesn't begin with hesitation, but loyalty and an urgency to share the gospel. However, saints, there is something that plagues us today. Let me wrap it up. There's something that plagues us today. And that's half-heartedness, which is worse than hard-heartedness. Can you imagine if Jesus half-heartedly fulfilled his ministry? We wouldn't be saved. We'd be a people most pitied if Jesus half-heartedly or hard-heartedly fulfilled his ministry. Half-heartedness plagues us because it says, I'll follow you, Lord, but I have this hobby that I like to do every day. I want to follow you, Lord, but... Lord, I'll be right there. Just give me a sec. This half-heartedness. And some people like to put adjectives in front of the word Christianity. Sometimes it's relevant, like important or impacting. Sometimes it's radical, like there's no other way. It's over the edge. It's over the top kind of Christianity. And some people call it casual. My brother Enan and I were taking our youth group to out of town from India to Ontario, and he was driving my car. And I said, hey, brother, you can set it to cruise control because that's like a 60-minute commute. So he gets to the right speed, he activates cruise control, lets off the gas, and we coast all the way to Ontario. And sometimes the Christian walk can be on cruise control. Sometimes it can. Sometimes there are times of peace and times of rest. And I want to rejoice with those who rejoice. And I have no prayer requests because God is so good. And that's great. But let us not be naive and presume that there are no times of trial and no times of refining and no times of temptation and reject the idea that we will be persecuted for our faith. Well, let's look at the negative. The positive is, yes, God brings you great times of peace. You're like, wow, this weight has been lifted off my shoulders. God's so good to me. Someone's praying for me right now. But the negative cause of this idea of half-hearted Christianity, perhaps your comparing yourself to peers or to older saints, and you're like, wow, they're really on fire, but I don't really put, like, I really don't feel like putting in the work. Perhaps some of you think that there's no real urgency to preach the gospel because someone else is going to do it. There's no point in me sharing the gospel to my family because the church that they go to will hear the gospel. Or even worse, perhaps you don't believe in the gospel at all. And you're just so urgent to follow Jesus that you haven't counted the cost to follow him. Can one really feel absolutely nothing for the lost and they're predestined to go to hell because you don't want to go outside, but you'd rather sit inside, skip the next ad on YouTube, and wait for the next video? Is it really worth waiting for the next update on Instagram or Facebook? That their destiny, the lost, is to be eternally separated from God? Are our fears or our hesitations or inadequacies more valuable than preaching the kingdom of God? I don't prefer to put adjectives in front of the word Christianity. Honestly, there's only one way to follow Jesus. And that is by leaving everything aside and leaving your sin behind, that you may faithfully follow Christ. Now, does Jesus want you to stop taking care of your families? No, of course not. But in light of following him, he wants you to do it as an act of obedience, not an act of hesitation. Your family is not a wall or an excuse for not to follow Jesus. Your problems in your families or your job. You see, the privilege and the seriousness of following Christ are of such tremendous magnitude that there's no room for excuse or for compromise or for half-heartedness. What a challenge and inspiration to know that those who call us, that he who calls us to complete devotion and loyalty himself will wholeheartedly complete it. So I think there's only one way to say this. How are we supposed to walk, Mike? How do we combat casual Christianity, half-hearted Christianity? Well, it's this. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness, alone, faultless to stand before the throne. 2 Peter 3 talks about that. Peter says, what kind of people ought we ought to be? Righteous, blameless followers of Christ. Jesus has ruined my life. Praise the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, blessed be your holy name. Lord God, you are faithful and you prove to be faithful. And we pray, God, that you be with us this week. We are so burnt out, God. The waves are coming back and forth. We see these waves. We begin to sink in the waters, God. But we help us, God, to keep our eyes on you. That we may walk towards you. That we may put our hands to the plow and not look back. Father, that we may immediately and urgently join you wherever you go. And thank you, God, that you have blessed us in saying this. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify us completely. And may your whole spirit and whole soul and whole body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That he who calls you is faithful. And he will surely do it. Bless your holy name, O Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.